in this short series of money as we're exploring 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We're stepping away slightly today from the theme of giving itself, which may be a relief to some of you. I'm not sure if I will even mention the word money. You could count the number of times I do. Then it might be zero, I'm not sure. Because Paul himself is stepping away from that theme himself. He's not looking so much what we do with our wallets, but what we do with our attitudes and our hearts. The spotlight is not so much on what the Corinthians are going to give financially, but on the behavior that they are showing towards those they are called to support. And I think there's a really important principle for us there. You could be in a church with a very healthy bank balance, a strong culture of giving, but in that same church, the hearts can be sickly. The attitudes to one another can be wrong. Paul talks in a different place about Christians having a continual debt to love each other. And sometimes, and most of us know this, it's easier to give other people our stuff, money, time, effort even, than to give them our respect and our love, our forgiveness, our heart generosity. And Paul knows that pain himself of missing out on the love and respect which he believed he was entitled to in the gospel. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you saw that Paul had a fraught relationship with his Corinthians. They were pushing him away. They had been close and tight with him, but they got bored of him and they grown suspicious about him. And Paul is struggling to win their hearts back again. And I wonder if that has a sadly familiar ring in our lives. Perhaps we've known a happier, more intimate times as Christians, but they have hurt us, let us down, pushed us away. Maybe we've been those Christians and we've pushed other people away. We have dishonored them. And life goes on, but our hearts are sad, or our lives have made others sad, and there's tension and sorrow. The English Puritan preacher George Swinnock said, "A desire to disgrace others never sprang from grace." A desire to disgrace others, to put them down, to belittle them, to withdraw our hearts from them, never sprang from grace, he said. I think he's true. And before Paul goes any further in urging the Corinthians to give their money, he's saying, "Can I have your hearts? And the people I'm sending to you to help you at great personal cost of their own, can I be sure that they will have your hearts too?" So we're called to generosity of money, but we're called to a more costly generosity of love and respect, kindness and partnership at a deep level in the gospel. So that's where we're going today. And I have just studied God's wonderful wisdom this week as I've looked at this passage. Before we launch into very practical steps in looking at our personal finances and being generous with them, which we will do next week, God would just have us pause and think, what's going on in here? Do I love the people who I'm called to serve and help with my money? So 2 points today, which I think come clearly out of our passage. And here's the first. We're generous in giving and receiving servants of the gospel. Paul, as we're going to see now, is giving away Titus. He's sharing him with the Christians. How will they receive him? And as Paul is giving Titus away, he's seeking to model the right generosity of a fellow Christian friend and worker. How are we doing? Are we generous in the way that we give away gospel workers to other churches and places? And are we generous as we receive new people? Generous to serve them in the gospel. So Titus, you remember in verse 6 in chapter 8, we've met him already. And Titus has been urged by Paul and his friends in verse 6 to to bring also, Paul says, this completion, sorry, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. In other words, Paul is encouraging Titus to go to Corinth and to do what? To help the Corinthians take up this collection of money, which is going to be taken across the Mediterranean world back to Jerusalem to serve the poor, the needy, and the vulnerable. Strangers these Corinthians had never met and would never meet until glory. And Titus is Paul's key man to go to Corinth to achieve that generous collection. And in verse 17, it comes very clear to us in the verses following that he is a real model of a mature, wholehearted Christian. Just get the tone of verse 17, please. So when Titus was asked to do this, did he sulk? Did his shoulders sink? And did he go, "Ugh, if I must"? Some of us who are parents, we've had that kind of reaction when we have sweetly and gently asked for a job to be done in the home. Some of us in leaders in work or church or something like that, we've seen the same kind of grumpy reluctance. Not a bit of it with Titus. Verse 17, he not only welcomed our appeal, he's coming with much enthusiasm and on his initiative. So this is no kind of arm twist from Paul. Titus is saying, "I'll go. Yeah, I'd love to go. I want to go." So he is eager. And verse 18, look at this. We're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. This is the unknown soldier. We don't know who this person is, but he's going along with Titus. What do we know about him? He's got a great reputation with various churches. The Christian world thinks he's great. He's not sitting back saying, "It's okay, they love me, I don't need to try anymore." He's not living out his Christian life on past experiences and past triumphs. Like you and me, he may have served the Lord in the past, he's got to go on serving the Lord. So one wholehearted disciple and another. And Paul is very generously, and at a cost to himself, let alone the cost to Titus and his friend, he's sending them on. He's giving them to others. My observation is when God is truly at work in a gospel-loving, gospel-serving, humble and wholehearted church, it's very hard to keep a hold on the key workers because they have a longing to go elsewhere and to serve others very often. And we don't sulk about that. We consider it a privilege that God raises up men and women amongst us and sends them to all sorts of places. And we've had a privileged history of that in our 9 years as a church already. God raising up and training, equipping, calling and sending men and women on to serve him in different places. And we should rejoice in that as we should serve those who come amongst us. Then if you just notice verse 19, what is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. So the churches identified this eager, godly, trustworthy Titus as just the man to do this important job. Now, as I was studying this last week, I found myself realizing that in these verses, we have the most fantastic teaching for how to discern God's guidance in our lives. I don't think any of us are ever going to get on a ship and travel across the Mediterranean involved in financial support of other Christians, but every single one of us will find ourselves at a crossroads where we're seeking God's guidance. We're trying to discern God's call for our life, whether that is a new job, a new home, a new ministry, whether here or elsewhere. So I hope this is going to be valuable to everybody, and particularly to you if you are seeking God's call at this stage in your life. How does God guide us? How does God call us? And marvelously and beautifully in these verses, we see three very clear steps. There are three of them. Here's the first one. It's in verse 17. It's personal conviction. It's the area of our feelings. What we feel is really important. Titus is coming with enthusiasm and on his own initiative. He wants to do it. So as we're seeking God's call on our lives, as we're praying to him for guidance, let's listen to our feelings. Let's listen to our impulses. And let's listen very carefully. But let's not make our feelings, however strong they are, the ultimate guide and test of what God is wanting for us. Feelings can mislead. I have strong feelings about ice cream and lions and having a huge salary raise and a spanking new car and a 10-week holiday every year. And you may have other feelings which may be strong, but you know are not right or helpful. So listen to your feelings as you seek the Lord, but bring that biblical maturity. If we all follow our feelings, our lives would soon get in a mess, and we might well take down others with us. So Titus's guidance is not solely dependent on his feelings, but they are a factor, and they must be in your life as you're earnestly seeking the Lord. Secondly, for the fuller picture of how God calls and leads, we go to circumstances. What are your circumstances as you're discerning how the Lord would have you live and make decisions? So in verse 17, he really wants to go. And there's a clear need for which he is the perfect man. So we see, which would be the best verse to anchor this in? Almost the whole context is the anchor, isn't it? There's a collection that needs to be taken up. The Corinthians aren't going to give their hard-earned cash to any old Joe who turns up saying, "Oh yeah, Paul, I know him. Your money's safe with me. Thank you very much." It's very important that in this pre-email context that the churches completely trust the man, Titus, and the other man who he's with their hard-earned cash. And they do. So Titus knows what it is to step out and do things which are costly and inconvenient and risky and dangerous, as travel in the ancient world was, especially sea travel, especially when you're carrying a big bag of money. Titus isn't signing up for a jolly. He's signing up for personal inconvenience, danger, and risk. But the circumstances are right. He's experienced and he's trusted. It's a right thing for him to go. What are the circumstances in your life as you're seeking the Lord for guidance? For some of us, stepping out of our current situation to a new one is the bravest, the wisest, and the best thing to do. But not always. Sometimes the Lord stirs our hearts and gets us asking and looking and thinking and praying really deeply in order to open our eyes more clearly that the very best place for us to be fruitful in his service is here. In this situation, in this workplace, in this ministry, in this church. So look clearly at your circumstances. Where can you be maximally fruitful? And that's the second part of how we seek God's guidance. It's very exciting to look into the future. It's very exciting to move. But God may not be calling us to experience the excitement, but to grow in our maturity as we bed in again in our current situation and press on in the power of his Spirit. Thirdly, the church confirmation. What the church sees, what the church discerns is best. So verse 19, Titus was chosen by the churches to accompany us. They saw, they discerned, they trusted, and they commissioned him to do this work. How does that principle work out for us? As you're seeking the Lord for a particular decision, do you have the humility to go and listen to your Christian friends? Because the idea which you may be treasuring and hoping will work out, your Christian friends may say, "But I don't think you've got the gifting for that." Or, "I think there's a lot of work for you to do here, which you're better suited to and equipped for." Or, "But what about your family and the impact on them?" What about your health? What about your stage in life? Now, you may disagree with your friends. You may still be right. But have you got the openness and the eagerness to discern the wisdom of the Spirit through those who know you well? Whether they say yes, whether they say no. And of course, we all need to be open to the fact that the people who love us the most will have the courage, if they need to disagree with us. And we need to weigh that advice and wisdom. So I hope you found those few moments helpful. Because none of us knows, right, next week I'm going to have a big challenge or crisis. I need to seek the Lord's guidance. Or I'm going to face a decision in 5 years. We never know when it's going to come. But we need to have the biblical teaching on how we discern God's guidance. Our convictions. How's the Lord leading us in our hearts? And then secondly, I remember the order, the circumstances. Is this wise or perhaps unwise according to the situation the Lord has currently placed me in? And then thirdly, the confirmation of loving and wise Christian friends and leaders around us. Just two quick points and then we will move on. Who is it anyway who moves our hearts to serve? Look back at verse 16. God put into the heart of Titus this concern. God gave Titus the burden, the love, the care. God stirred him up for an act of sacrificial discipleship. I was with somebody last week and they came to England many years ago, early 20s, came to study. And the Holy Spirit really met them and they professed faith in Christ and they were living a really spirit-led discipleship. Then this person started fretting about their parents on the other side of the world, in their late 40s, comfortable, lazy, half-hearted in their Christian lives. He started praying zealously that the Spirit of God would really meet them powerfully. And it was months before he next returned home to his astonishment. He found that his middle-aged dad had started attending a very, very early prayer meeting in his church. And the Spirit of God had dramatically transformed him. And that's verse 16 territory, isn't it? God puts new life in our hearts. If you're feeling your discipleship at the moment, it's a bit stuck, you're a bit dry. If, in all honesty, you have to say to the Lord that you are half-hearted, you're cynical, you're lazy, you're withdrawing from the front line of gospel ministry, go to the Lord. I can't make you. We can't make you zealous. He alone can. And he will, if you want him to. Do you want him to? Are you longing that he uses your short life for eternal purposes? Don't sulk at the church. Don't sulk at your circumstances. Don't sulk at the church's leaders, though there may be difficulties and failings in all of those. It's between you and the Lord. Pour out your heart till you're empty, and he will fill you and use you. The second point is, and it's back to this unknown Christian. So we don't know who this other individual who is named is. He's just known as a servant. That's fine. If nobody ever knows you, nobody ever recognizes your service, that is okay. Because you serve the Lord. And in that there's honor and dignity and one day a sure reward. So, as Christians, we're generous in giving others for the Lord's service, as Paul gave Titus. And as we receive them and support them, are we going to be generous and full-hearted? There's one thing that Paul definitely wanted the Christians to feel as they were going to receive Titus. Privileged. That this man was giving of himself to see them and to help and encourage them. And we should feel deeply privileged that we get the privilege of gathering together, sharing our lives together, receiving ministry from one another. Let's not moan or complain about each other. Let's be thankful and eager to encourage and support one another. Which takes us to the second point. as Christians, even before we prepare to open our wallets for the sake of the gospel, we are eager to honor each other, including our servant leaders. Paul, from verse 20 to 22, he's not lost this awareness that things are tense between him and the Christians at Corinth. He is anxious to avoid any misunderstanding or suspicion about his integrity and his behavior. Look at verse 20. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. We are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but in the eyes of men. Because if we have any suspicion about those who lead our ministries, we withdraw from them. And we don't serve with them, and we don't want to support them. It's very important that people connected to a church have absolute confidence in their leadership. That they are completely confident that those leaders aren't actually shoving people around, bossing them about, talking behind their backs about them, frog marching them into ministries and responsibilities which are not right for them, or doing just anything else which is sinful and wicked. And you as Hope Church need that confidence that your leaders, sinful though they are, clumsy and foolish at times, are men of integrity. And if you have any suspicions about that, don't talk to one another about it. Come and talk to us. So Paul's burden is that the Corinthians open their hearts again to him. They honor him. They see how hard he's working to live and to serve as a leader with integrity. We are taking pains, he says, to do what is right. That's not the howl of insecurity, but that's actually a respectful confession. He's saying, I really do think you can trust me in this. I'm working carefully that you will. Now, we are plugging a book, and have been this summer, by Christopher Ash, which was mentioned earlier. The book your pastor wishes you would read, but is too embarrassed to ask. Now, I've read this book twice, and I've dipped into it other times, and I'm no longer embarrassed to ask you to read it. Just read it. Because Christopher Ash was a pastor for many years, and he's been a church member for many more years than that. And he writes from both sides, in a sense, with a foot in each camp. And it's a book of great insightfulness about how Christian leaders tick, how they think, how they work, how vulnerable they are, the pressures and stresses and insecurities which come with the job. And he's very measured. He's not for a moment saying their job is harder than anybody else's. But he is saying that they are vulnerable to particular stresses and difficulties. Amongst them, the difficulties of being isolated and their work not really understood. Then themselves personally not being supported. And so he encourages those people connected, involved in churches to work at seven virtues. I'm going to give them to you because I think they're really helpful and will help us to honor our servant leaders more effectively. Here are the seven virtues. I'm going to read them. Then we're going to spend a few minutes, pretty much towards the end of the sermon, thinking about them. So virtue number one is daily repentance and eager faith. That's what we should be working at in our church. Number two, committed belonging. Number three, open honesty. Number four, thoughtful watchfulness. Number five, loving kindness. Number six, high expectations. And number seven, zealous submission. So a few thoughts on each of them, because I think they're so important. But why are we thinking about them, or perhaps how are we going to think about them? I think these are seven characteristics of a church which is growing in love with the Lord Jesus and growing and expressing that love, yes, for our leaders, but actually, as we're expressing these virtues with anybody in the church is going to be a happier, more joyful, more Christ-honoring family of believers, where we are honoring each other more deeply. So a brief thought on each. Christopher Ash says we need to be working at daily repentance and eager faith. Every single one of us needs a cross. We are awful sinners. And I'm just talking about me and my family. And I'm sure you are too. Daily repentance. Daily coming to Jesus, the Savior we need. Eager faith. We run to him and we trust in him wholeheartedly and gladly as the only one who can and does wash us from all of our sins and treasure us and guide us. Daily repentance and eager faith. Where people are knowing their need of Jesus, they go to others with just so much more gentleness and kindness. One sinner ministering to, supporting and honoring another sinner. That's the life of the gathered local church. Secondly, committed belonging. We've used this image a number of times over the years here at Hope, but we want to say to you, the church is not like the drive-through McDonald's. Here we come, 10:31 on Sunday morning. We want our fix of worship, of Bible, of friendship, of caffeine, and off we go at 12 noon. The church is so much more than that. In fact, if that's your only connection with Hope Church, well, it either means you're just beginning to get to know us, and so we'd urge you to get to know us more, or it means you don't know us, and you're not giving us opportunity to get to know you. Committed belonging. I can't pass you if you turn up for an hour every Sunday. We can't get to know you. You can't get involved. Your Christian life will get stuck and go backwards. Committed belonging. Thirdly, open honesty. And can't open honesty be so hard? It's so much easier to hide behind either smiles or scowls and mask what we really think and feel about one another. And then friendships get stuck and they get brittle and they bring frustration and disappointment. Very hard for me as a leader if I say, how are you really doing? But you really don't want to open up. And what a challenge for me as a leader if you say, Lewis, how are you doing? Am I going to be honest with you? Or am I going to fake it too? Open honesty. Can we work at that more? Thoughtful watchfulness. That means looking out for one another. Having the love really to think, is so-and-so actually okay? They look stressed today when I saw them at church. They look worried. I'm not sure who's really looking after them. I'm going to send them a text. I'm going to call them. I'm going to suggest a coffee. Who's looking out for you? Who are you looking out for? Who's looking out for your leaders? I know an elderly farmer in North Yorkshire, and he can remember the time just when horses were used on the farm. And he remember horses at harvest time under a beating summer sun, the sweat running from their sides, lugging great carts into the barns. He said on a couple of occasions he saw horses crumple and die still in harness. And there are so many Christian leaders, and there are so many Christians in our churches. We all think they're doing a good job. We all think other people are looking out for them. And then they sin spectacularly and disqualify themselves. Or they have chronic, sudden health problems. And nobody saw that coming. Everybody else thought somebody else was looking after them. A culture of thoughtful watchfulness is how we honour leaders, workers, and one another in the gospel. Loving kindness, fifthly, which is always practical and specific. We text each other. We ask each other how we're doing. We remember birthdays. If somebody's moving house or is having a really busy season at work, we make them a meal. We'll be developing in the next month or two a care team. Individuals in the church, young and old, specifically tasked to coordinating extra care for people who are finding life really tough. Watch out for that. And if you want to be involved and haven't yet signaled, have a word with me. A culture of loving kindness. the precise loving kindness which was being denied the Apostle Paul, and it broke his heart. Let no one come into our church and think they're just interested in themselves. We're nearly there, don't worry. High expectations. As you look to your leaders at Hope, never settle for insincere pastoral care, for clumsy leadership, for duff sermons. Have high expectations. You will sadly have to suffer all of those at different times. So please don't send us flamethrower emails or tear our faces off when we fail. But it helps us, and we need to know you have high expectations of us. And please allow your leaders to have high expectations of you, those of you who are members, for your ministry involvement, for your commitment, and for your integrity. Church is happiest when we're all working joyfully and hard, side by side, giving Jesus the best we can. And finally, Christopher Ash says, zealous submission. All that feels so wrong, doesn't it? We don't want to submit to anybody. I don't want to submit to you instinctively, and I bet you don't for me. But in the gospel, we see the Son who submitted to his Father, who lived a life of complete dignity, in obedience to his Father's will, and he laid his life down at the cross, only then to take it up. Here's the pattern of how we trust and serve one another. We joyfully serve alongside our leaders, following their God-entrusted leadership. And we submit our lives to each other. So this is a community of the church which we want to be building, which we pray God will build amongst us. It's a picture of beauty. It's a picture of Jesus. So as we give our monies, we're thinking next week in very specific ways how we might open our wallets. Why don't we spend the week praying, Lord, do you have my heart? Are these the people I really love, or am I just going through the motions? Maybe there are friendships, relationships here where things have gone wrong, where there's tension, suspicion. Maybe we need to pray for courage to have honest conversations. Maybe there are sins we need to say sorry for. And all of us have this challenge. How will we excel in the grace of giving? Well, that comes as we're learning to excel in the grace of giving and receiving love in our friendships. Let's pray for just that. Loving Father, thank you that you gave your Son, who lived with such integrity and humility and love, who knew the agony of abandonment even from his closest friends, who knew the costly pain of following your will, but who always lived with astonishing, genuine faith and love. Meet us, loving Father, we pray, in all of our fears and weaknesses as we battle cynicism and selfishness. Break our hearts open, we pray, with a fresh experience of your love in the death and resurrection of your Son, that we would live lives of love and be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And we're asking and praying in Jesus' name. Amen.